last week, right, I gave you a bunch of verses that are going to be necessary for you to remember. And that doesn't mean that you have to have them on hand now. What that means is you should have them on hand by the time you finish this course, okay? And that doesn't mean perfectly, but you should know 38 through 41. I mean, you know, you don't know 38 through 41 by the time you get done with this course. You know, you have a bit of a problem because that is, in a sense, the apex of the book. I mean, how could God coming in a whirlwind and speaking not be the apex of the book? I mean, have you really thought about what Job had to deal with? That's pretty amazing. So here Job, right, takes God to court from chapters 3 all the way to 41. And of course, Job taking God to court, he's going to lose, right? But he loses definitively, by the way. In fact, let's just do this just for fun. This is, you know, this is the problem with me teaching this course is I start to do all these things that are not on my notes. But turn over to chapter 39 and 40. Okay? And even 38. I mean, if you glance at 38, you can see 38:1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, okay? Part of the unity of Job is that Elihu is actually speaking about a rainstorm and a snowstorm in chapter 37, and he's using a lot of the words that you're going to see God use in chapter 38. So it's almost like Elihu is setting up for God's coming. Now, does Elihu know that? I don't think so. But God has written this book in such a way so as to expect his presence at the end of the book. And lo and behold, his presence does come because that's what needs to happen. He needs to speak. You can see he speaks in 38 about what we would call the cosmological loop. Okay. In other words, here's an easy way to talk about the cosmological loop. Can you go back to the foundation of the world and observe its creation? No. No, it's impossible. Right, you can't get in the time machine and see that. Now, can you replicate the results of what God has done to this world in your own little experiment? No. So you cannot go back and observe, and you cannot replicate creation with experimentation. So, and this is really funny for those of you that hate the Big Bang Theory and evolution and things like that. What category does evolution and the Big Bang Theory fit in then? Let me ask you this. Does it fit in science? No, because you can't go back and see it, and you can't go back and replicate it. So all these people who are talking about evolution being science are really funny. Evolution is really history and philosophy. You see that? And so Job is pointing that out to you in Job chapter 38. And God is saying, look, if you're not here, then why don't we do things the way that I set them up to work? And Job's like, yeah, that'd be a good idea because I don't know anything about how this place works. And what does God say? Exactly. So shut up and do what I tell you to do, right? Then you get into chapter 39, okay? So Job 38 is like big because you're talking about how the universe works, okay? That's well past our paid rate. Somebody just scan 39 and tell me, by the way, sorry, chapter 39 begins in 38:39. Do you see that? Yeah. Chapter 38:39. That's where chapter 39 really begins. Yes, that is a fact. Why did they put the division there? I'll never know. But when you read Job completely, by the way, the chapters and the verses of the Bible were added in about 1228 AD and also about 1535 AD. So I think 1535 was verses and 1228, I think, was chapters, okay? So those are not an inspired part of the text, right? But tell me why I think chapter 39 begins in verse 39 of chapter 38 and just scan all the way down. What are we talking about? Right. Yeah. Okay, so we got a lion, right? What else do we have? Ox, good. Raven, deer. Ostrich. Right. Good. Okay, and he ends with a horse and a hawk. Okay? What has God done? God started talking about this kind of knowledge. And he says, Job, you don't know anything. So what did God do to give Job an advantage?
Try to get closer to right. God's level.
Hey, by the way, you see the hawk every day, right? Yeah. Do you know where he goes? No. Okay, well, that's a problem for you and not for me, because I know where he goes. What about the horse? You know, do you know why he is the way he is? No. Well, I do. And that's funny, because you see him like every day. Yeah, but you can't manipulate creation like he can. No. Well, I can, right? You see God's point over and over and over and over again. Not only do you not know anything out there, you don't know anything around you, okay? Then he gets into chapter 40, okay? This is a little secret. So all this is like bonus, okay? Terry, why don't you go ahead and read 40 verse 1 down to 5.
And the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add no more.
Okay. This is a test, and you're probably going to get it wrong, and that's okay. But that's part of this course on Job, is to show you that we've been reading Job historically wrong for a long time. Is this good of Job, or is this bad?
To reply the way he did, you mean?
Yes.
Yeah, with that little preface he just gave.
What?
We're all afraid that
that's yeah, don't be. Don't be. Just go ahead. That it wasn't good?
No.
Okay, so you think it's not good. You think it's good?
Well, yeah, because he says I'm basically worthless. You're right.
I agree. Okay?
He says he's insane.
I mean, I don't agree, but I agree. Okay?
I'm with Joyce.
Okay?
I'm with Joyce.
Yeah.
I don't have full context at this moment.
Right. Yeah. Anyone else? Want to take the plunge for fun?
I don't know if it's good or bad.
Yeah.
I don't know if bad is the right word.
Yeah. Read MacArthur's note on that. Okay. And look, I love John MacArthur. He is the man. But just watch what happens here. It's very interesting.
God challenged Job to answer all the questions he had posed. God didn't need to know the answer, but Job needed to admit his weakness, inferiority, and inability to even try to figure out God's infinite mind. God's wisdom was so superior, his sovereign control of everything, too complete that this was all Job needed to
know. Okay, he's right about that. God, that is the context. God is so much greater. So MacArthur's on the right trail, okay? Watch what happens in his next note.
Read it?
Yep.
Job's first response to God was, I am guilty as charged. I will say no more. He knows he should not have found fault with the Almighty. He should not have insisted on his own understanding. He should not have thought God unjust. So he was reduced to silence at last.
Yeah, so how is MacArthur reading that? Was that good of Job or bad?
He's reading it as questioning God was bad.
Well, that's true, but
being quiet was probably better.
Yeah, so MacArthur says that little spiel from Job in 3 through 5, right? Because what did Job do? He realized he was insignificant, and he realized that he was small, and so he shut up.
He should have praised God?
Yeah. Let me ask you a question, okay? Let me ask you a question. Why'd you say no?
I said no because Job's right that he's insignificant, but at the same time, we are bought with a price, and we have great value because of what Jesus did for us.
Okay, interesting. Okay, so you're going a whole nother different route. I don't think that's what they're talking about, but I would agree with that theologically. Okay, so, okay, watch the context here. What did God just say? What did he ask Job to do?
To contend with him.
Yeah. What does that mean?
That he's arguing with him.
Yeah. You better speak, because I just spoke. So what do you have to say about what I just said? What does Job say? I'm insignificant, you idiot. I'm a loser. So how can I contend with you? Do you see that? Job is using God's grandness to his advantage to escape the question that God just asked him. And so he says, I'm insignificant. What can I really reply to you? What can I say? Right? So, no, I'm not going to speak to you. And he even says this, right? I have spoken once, and that's enough. I mean, is that a good thing to say to God when God says, you will reply to me right now? And he says, no, I won't. I've made my case once. And you know what? I've even spoke twice, and that's over the limit. What is this in Job? That's disobedience. Now, watch the context and how the context proves it, right? If MacArthur's really right that, oh, Job is like kind of semi-repenting here, right? If that's true, then why does God go on a whole other rant? Do you see that now? Right? If God goes on a whole other rant about power, right, did Job learn his lesson? Okay, let me draw this. Okay? Exactly. Right? So, God...
He has two chapters.
True. Okay? So, think of it like this. God disciplines Job in 38 and 39 with, like, education. Okay? And what does Job learn from that? What does he learn from 38 and 39? Right, that's true, but in response to God's question, right, God intends for him to learn that you need to repent. Now, how do you know that's true? What happened in Job 42? He repents. So that, and then what does God say? I mean, basically, after that, in verse 7, what's he say? Oh, yeah, good, great. And by the way, you spoke what was right of me. Right? All of a sudden, once Job repents, God's character towards Job does what? It completely changes. Right? Good job, Job. You figured it out. Good. See? So he's supposed to repent. Right?
Job doesn't see it until verse 5. Now,
exactly. Exactly. He sees the point. Right? So he doesn't see the point in chapter 40. Instead, he basically says to God, no. I'm not going to answer you because you're too powerful for me. And so therefore we're in an entirely different category, which is funny. That's really funny because what was Job doing the entire book?
Me.
Exactly. Saying, if you came, I would argue my ways with you. God shows up and says, okay, well, I'm here. Do you have anything to say? No. What are you talking about? The whole book was about how you're going to complain. You know what, Job? For that, I'm going to tell you about Behemoth, right? Do you see in chapter 40? Nope, sorry, 40. Yeah, 40, right? I call him Super Beast, right? He starts talking about Super Beast in like chapter 40, verse 12. 40. Yes?
Nope.
15. Okay, what's it say?
Oh, now Behemoth.
Behemoth. There he is. Right?
He made it long with you.
Yeah. And how close is Behemoth to Job's world? I mean, really close, because he talks about the Jordan, right? Where's the Jordan? It's like in your neck of the woods. It's just north of you. So you know exactly who I'm talking about, right? And then he talks to him about Leviathan, right? So because Job doesn't repent, what does God do? Yeah, he disciplines with what? Education. Do you see the proper flow of that now? That's why that note that MacArthur has is misleading. And, you know, MacArthur's amazing. I mean, he has done so many great things for the church. If he were in this class right now, I would not be talking this way. I wouldn't be like Job talking to God. I'd be like, well, excuse me, sir, can't help but wondering about your note here, and, you know, I'd be a lot more respectful, but, you know, he's never going to listen to this, and that's okay. But, yeah, well, if you do and you hear these words, I apologize, but I do think I'm right. So
he just kind of leaves it. Mm-hmm. So before you, in his notes, he doesn't continue on. And that's very typical of him in the Old Testament.
Right.
More of a New Testament.
Yeah, and that's okay. So I think if he were to really look at the context and rethink what is happening in Job, he'll come to this position. I have no doubt in my mind. But, you know, I think that's what the church does too, by the way. When you have mammoth expositors, they get things wrong in certain areas. You know, I'll get something wrong that hopefully one day he'll grow up, this guy right here, and correct me on if he's a great theologian. And I would actually be very happy about that, because what does that show you in our church? Our church is growing, right? And somebody else is willing to take up the mantle and the leadership and go deeper than what we've done. And if God is really, if God's word is really, in a sense, unsearchable and infinite, then you have to do that. I mean, every generation should get better with the word of God, if you think about it, because it the word of God demands that would be necessary. You with me? Okay. So I'm talking about your son. So that's probably not why you're with me right now, is because, you know, you're like, what? I don't see that in any near future. That a boy. Okay, so do you see that now, right? God disciplines Job at the end and saying, you know nothing and you have no effective knowledge. And Job just says, well, forget you. Excuse me, may I remind you that I have all power and all effective power and you have none of it. Whoa. Okay, yeah, no, you're right. Yeah, now I get it. Now I see you. Okay, I repent in dust and ashes. Good, because that's what you need to do, right? So what did God do to Job?
He brought him back to himself.
Right, brought him down so that Job could look up at God and say, I declared things too wonderful for me, and my place is below you, completely below you. I trust you no matter what, even when I don't understand. That's what Job is really saying. You see that now? It's beautiful. Okay, so. Yes, it is. It really is. So I'm not trying to be hard on Job, right? I mean, but Job did say that. I mean, God said, answer me. And Job said, no. I mean, what do you want me to say about the text there? That was really a mistake. So anyway, you need to know those things. That's why I went over all of those texts with you, so that you would have that kind of idea. Now, I kind of blew the ending a little bit, but not really, because we have to go in a lot more detail.
By the time we come back, we'll all have to.
Good.
Yeah, but I think because it's such a detailed book, it's kind of nice to have an overview when you start. Yeah, so you right. Sort of know where you're going.
Yeah, you know, okay. Let's do an overview. Let's do that.
Well, because Job is tough. I mean, especially with the way you're
going to teach it. Okay. Let's do an overview. Thank you, Mom. All right.
Okay.
Okay.
Well, he told me, he said it's a completely different thing.
I'm making this up on the fly. Like, not that, like, I'm confused about it, but, you know, usually I prepare things like this because, you know, it'd be faster. But what happens in chapters 1 and 2, basically?
Things go south real fast.
They do? I need something better than that.
He loses everything or something.
Good. Okay. What?
God meets with Satan.
Well, okay.
God meets with Satan.
Yeah. No, that's true. You're right the first time. Can Satan just go into God's presence?
No.
There's a word there. It's in the word. Present yourselves in verse 6. In fact, why don't you read it? Chapter 1, verse 6.
Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves.
Came to present themselves. That's in the passive. In other words, right, you are not allowed to come to me unless I tell you to come here. Okay, you know, I mean, Satan can't just go into the gates of the kingdom, right? So God says, I will tell you when to come, and I will tell you what to do, and I will give you the plan, and you will do what I say. How about that? You know, boom. Okay, does that make sense?
Okay. Also came along with him,
yeah.
Among them.
Right. Because
the wonderful thing about that passage, what I love,
because Christ or God has done that for us, we also can say no to Satan. We have that authority in him because of his finished work on the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection.
Yes.
We have victory in him, and it's our choice to say no. As I've watched a lot of the different gospels lately, because there's so many wonderful collections out there, and I've seen Jesus portrayed by different men, and that's been the one thing that I've seen over and over and over, him instructing his apostles, his disciples, every time, that you can do this in me.
Yeah. So you reminded me of something. Not that I'm doing this because you said it, so I apologize if you're offended. But here's one thing that you can't do when you're reading Job. You cannot do this. If you do this, you are going to be lost. Guarantee it. Okay? You cannot think that way.
Okay.
You're like, wow, that's unbiblical. Okay. Not if we're talking about knowing the contents of what Job is and what Job is really trying to get across. I agree with you that this is unbiblical. If we take Job and put it in the entire Bible, we are to think like New Testament Christians because divine revelation is done. But if you really want to have a great grasp of Job, do not think like that. Why not?
I was thinking application. That's why.
Yeah, no, that's fine. It's fine. I understand. You don't have to explain to me. I get it.
Yeah.
And there are connections to the Messiah in Job.
At Job, they didn't have as much revelation.
What was the first book?
As much?
They didn't.
Naomi.
Yeah.
Zero. Zero. So what's the point? If you're in Job's shoes, what are you? Really? Yeah, you're lost, you're confused, you don't know what's going on, you're trying to make sense of death, you're trying to make sense of all these worldviews that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are presenting you. And that's really the key to the book of understanding the differences between Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They are all doing the same thing, technically speaking, which in some ways I hate because how has Job been taught? Oh, well, they're all doing the same thing and they're all stupid. No, they're actually really smart. In fact, the New Testament quotes Eliphaz, and I think it quotes Bildad.
Yeah, you said that last week.
It quotes both of them, right? In a positive light. So I don't think they're as stupid as we think they are. But the difference of what they're doing is they're getting to the same conclusion in different ways, using different worldviews. So it's kind of like an argument over what? Final authoritative truth. But there's a problem, because what do you have? Yeah.
No revelation.
Exactly. God didn't reveal it. So what are you going to get into with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar? A big?
Nothing.
Right, a big argument. You know, just give me talking, right? Right. Exactly. Good. Is this making sense? That's why Job is so big. It really is a book on wisdom, because you're supposed to think about, hey, that worldview doesn't make sense. And neither does that one. And neither does that one. Neither does that one, and 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 that one. Okay, I get it. Right? But do you? The more and more you see that this is not making sense, the more and more you're driven to what? God shows up and he speaks, and what are you supposed to be thinking? Oh, yeah, that's what we need, right? Because we just went through all this. The it's like the catharsis is really powerful, like the solution to the anti-problem, okay? Anyway, all right, back to the overview, okay? So we got 1 and 2, God v. Satan. Okay, and it's important that we don't get that mixed around. That's one of the fallacies of the book. People think that Satan is in control. Satan is not in control. God is in control. Okay? All right. Chapter 3 kind of stands on its own. Okay? Job asks the million-dollar question. What do you think that question is? So he goes through all this suffering. He doesn't understand why it's happening. He wants to figure it out, so what does he say?
Why me?
Yep. Why in the world are you doing this? I don't understand. I wish I would just be dead, right? Mom, what is that movie? I wish I had never been born.
It's a Wonderful Life.
Thank you. Okay, so it is a Wonderful Life took the theology of Job and made it into a wonderful Christmas movie. And I'm serious. I'm not joking. Like that line is directly out of Job. You know, I hate it when Hollywood, and they do it all the time, they take the concepts of the Bible and they put it into their writing, and they say, oh, it's a wonderful movie. Yeah, it is. Okay, all right. Let me do this. 4 through chapter 14. You've got round 1. Round 1 of speeches, which consists of Eliphaz, Job, man. Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. See that? Okay, so round 1, Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job, right? Eliphaz has a counterpoint, Job has a counterpoint, Bildad has a counterpoint, Job has a counterpoint to Bildad's point and Eliphaz's point, by the way, right? So you got to think on 2 levels. As you're going forward, right, Job is not just responding here to Bildad. In a sense, he's responding to Bildad and to Eliphaz. Right? Because the conversation does what? It's just getting bigger. Okay? And so there'll be times when Job will talk about something that they mentioned all the way back in the beginning of the conversation. You need to know that. And you're like, man, this sounds terrible, but it'll be okay. You'll do fine. Honestly, you really will. I mean, think about the way that we have conversations, right? We look at Job and we're like, man, that's so big. How can I remember it? This was one conversation for them. So actually, when you're in the midst of it, and maybe if you're going for like 7 hours, you know, arguing about something like this, you will remember it, okay? Now, fortunately, Helen, we won't be taking 7-hour classes. So, yeah. But, okay. All right. By the way, round 1, we can call this the pre-modern territory. Okay, if you don't know what pre-modern is the viewpoint that God is in control and the people are trying to explain how the world works according to what God thinks. Okay, so they're trying to explain what God is doing. Now, is that going to be possible? No, because they don't have divine revelation. So you'll see some good ideas and you'll see some bad ideas. Okay, now, you get into round 2. Round 2 is modern. Okay, when you descend into a modern worldview, who is the decipher on truth? Do you know? Nope.
Say that again?
Nope. Who is the modern, when you're, see, pre-modern is God. Okay, modern is who?
No.
Yourself. Bingo. So now, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, if you really pay attention, are just telling you what they see. And they're reading into what they see, and they're forcing that back onto Job's situation, right? So it's just really their opinion. Do you see that? Okay? So this is where things get really opinionated. Okay? We go Eliphaz, Job, Bildad in chapter 18, Job in 19, Zophar in chapter 20, and Job in chapter 21, okay? In chapter 20, something very interesting happens, okay? I'm going to circle this, okay? Chapter 20 is ugly. Oh, man. Whew. I mean, if you're on the debate team, you need to read chapter 20 and make a list of everything that you're not supposed to do. Because it was a disaster. Zophar was completely embarrassed by Job in the next chapter. Okay, speaking of that, We move on to round three, okay, which is postmodern. Now, what happens in a postmodern worldview? It's hilarious, right? So we've gone from God. We're trying to figure out what God's doing. And then they go down and are like, okay, well, let's forget about God for a second and just tell you what we think, right? And then they descend to another level, which would be what? Postmodern. What's postmodern? Anybody? No what?
No truth whatsoever.
There's no truth whatsoever. Why are they forced to do that?
Because they have their revelation and they can't come through.
Exactly. So it's really funny, actually. When you get to round three, oh boy, the gloves come off. And they just start saying things for fun, you know? They're like, well, Job, you're guilty because you haven't cured world hunger. Well, have you? That we're not talking about me. And by the way, I'm just making things up to prove that you're guilty. Well, how is that evidence? I say it is, right? And you're like, man, goodness. So now in round three, we just have Eliphaz making up things, Job responding to that, and then Bildad does it as well. And then Job goes on this long speech about real wisdom and where it's found, okay? I will call this 22 through 28. Okay? 22 through 28. Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job. Job speaks from 26, 27, and 28. Now, what do you notice about this pattern?
So far, stop talking.
Why?
I don't know.
Oh, yes, you do. What happened?
Something happened up here.
That's right.
Because he was so bad and ugly.
Oh, man. It was brutal. His thesis in chapter 20 is this. You ready? Okay. Agree or disagree? Okay. I'll give you a hint. It's the first one, so you don't feel, you know, dumb or anything. Okay. God always gets his man in this life. I mean, you think about that for a second. God always gets his man the way that he should in this life. Is that true? Or is that false?
It's true.
Did I say it was true? Did I misspeak? That is false.
No. People die, never receiving.
I mean, are we happy with how Hitler died? What?
Well, you say God always gets his man in this life.
That's what Zophar said.
Oh.
Yeah.
So is that true? No.
Right.
Yeah,
sorry. Maybe I misspoke. I know. I tried so hard to set up the question so you could answer it well, and I think I blew it. Zophar was so wrong about that. So he comes up, he tries to come up with all these examples. And Job in the next chapter is like, are you insane? Like, what happens to the nice guy who has a lovely family, who has an accident, and he dies like on his farm?
Mm-hmm.
Is that judgment? And Zophar's like, yeah. Like, you are insane. So basically what Zophar is saying is that there is no what. If God always gets his man, therefore there is no... Okay, there's no accidents. That's close.
No reason to bother living.
Okay, it's not entirely purposeless. But if God always actually gets his man in terms of judgment, right? You were wrong, and I'm proving it to you. You're tasting judgment in this life. It's so simple that, like, you're looking right past it. And I can understand that. I've done that many times in my Christian life, right? If God always gets his man in this life, then what do you need? Right. What do you need judgment for? What do you need hell for? What do you need heaven for? It's because final judgment takes place later. But Zophar is trying to make the case that judgment, perfect judgment, is taking place now. And you're like, whoa, that's crazy. Yeah. Oh, it's crazy. It's actually really funny. Because by the time you get to 21, Job comes up with like 100 examples. You know, what about this? What about this? What about this? You know, and you can see, like, hear Zophar in the background like, I recant. I'm sorry. Okay. I forget it, you know. And how do you know he recanted in some ways? because he shuts up. That was really smart. Okay, so in my opinion, Zophar is actually the smartest one of these characters because he stops talking about all his ideas. Are you with me so far? Okay. All right, then we go to special portion of the book, 29 through 31. I'll call this Job's fall, or maybe Job's, I don't know, Job's realization or something like that. I don't want to give too much away in those chapters because those chapters are like really the key to the book. Okay, 29 and 30 are before and after pictures, right? Job is great. Everything was lovely. Then God took everything away from me. And now I'm really, it's like the opposite of Weight Watchers, you know, like when you go to Weight Watchers, you know, you're big. And then you see the next picture. It's like, oh, it worked for them. Yay. And Job's like the exact opposite. He's like, I was a hero. I was amazing. And now my after picture, I'm nothing. I'm a loser. Like, God, what did you do to me? Right? And then what happens in chapter 31? If you really think that's how your life went, what are you going to say? That's right. Job says, you know what, God? I'm right. Back your chair up, you know. Get away from ground zero because Job is in trouble. Job 31 is like watching the worst car accident in slow motion. I mean, it's terrible. The poor guy actually says to God in like 8 through 12, hey, God, just so that you would know, if my wife cheated on me with another man, that would be injustice. And you know what? You don't even understand that. Whoa, boy. Like, Job, stop talking quickly. You know, and that's, you know what's crazy? Like, that's only his third point that he had made up to that point, and he had like 12. It was a 12-point sermon that he shouldn't even have started. So 31 is ugly, okay? And then 32 through 37, you get Elihu doing what? Defending God. And that is quite funny as well. Because here's what happens with Elihu. Elihu comes to the table, and technically speaking, he's going to tell you all of his ideas as well. What's the problem with that? No, right. So I want you to go backward and forward, right? So forward, no revelation, but backward, like, really? Like, what did we just learn from all this mess? Like, from chapter 4 all the way to 28, what did we learn? That wisdom is with God? Right. You know? And so Elihu comes up again, and he starts talking about his opinions. What should you be thinking? Oh. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, great. Here we go again. Like, what Job is doing, the book, is proving to you over until you get sick of it, like where you want to throw up. Are you with me? Like, it solidifies the point so well that you can't survive without divine revelation. So you get down to 28 and you're like, yeah, I got that principle. And it's almost like God is doing this one more time. Just in case you didn't get the point, I'm going to send Elihu to defend God. Now, is that necessary? No. Does Elihu say some good things? Yeah. Does he say some crazy things? Even crazier than all of these guys? Yes. He says some outlandishly crazy things. He also says some very, very good things. But what does that prove to you again? Okay. Right. We need divine revelation. So by the time you get to Elihu, you should be thinking, once he starts his speech, well, Job, I'm going to open my mouth as well and declare what I have for you. You should be saying, please don't. We've already learned this for the whole conversation. We're just going to go back over all the original arguments, and we're all going to be upset. Everyone's going to be mad, and God is going to have to come and straighten everybody out. And it's like, yeah, that's exactly what happens. You with me? Yep. So, obviously, then in 38 through 41, God gives what? Divine revelation. I mean, not in the sense that we think about it, but he comes and he actually speaks. And what does he say? He doesn't answer any of Job's questions. None of them. He just says, I am right and you are wrong. Know that. And after God speaks a while, what does Job say? Okay. I guess you're right. I spoke way too soon. Right. Because I'm God and you are not. So you wait for me. And then once I speak, you can answer me. How about that? Right? You answer me when I speak to you. And if I tell you to answer me, then goodness gracious sakes alive, you better answer me. Right? So Job learned his lesson. Okay? Do not go over the authority of God, which people do all the time. Okay? It's very sad. Then chapter 42, what happens? Yep. Confesses, so he repents, and blessing. Do you see the general flow of Job? Any questions on that? Yeah. Make this your key, okay? And you have to have several things in your mind. One, they're going in turn, so they're speaking on the compounding conversation, right? Responding to one another. But moreover, the big flow of the book, right? Chapters 4 through 14, they're on a plateau and then they descend into chaos, into that modern, and then they do it again, right? And then Elihu comes and like you go through the floor, you know? Not because Elihu is so stupid, but because you're really going to do this again? Didn't we just learn that we should all be quiet and understand that wisdom is with the Lord? No, we're going to take one more shot at it because we're humans and hear us roar. You with me? Right? God comes and lays all that to rest. Good? Okay. By the way, Eliphaz is the historian. Bildad is the naturalist. Zophar is a philosopher. Okay? So, yeah. Eliphaz is history. Right, that's all you need to know. But and you'll see it. Right, we'll go over this. I'm sorry. Yeah, thank you. I do that from time to time because they're both E's. Okay. Eliphaz, history. Okay, Bildad, naturalist. Okay, he talks a lot about God's green earth. Talks a lot about natural laws of this world. Like for example, if I were to light a candle, right, and stick it in the middle of this room, and I would say, okay, you guys have to put this out, but you can't use any external forces on the candle. So you can't blow on it, can't pour water on it, can't spit at it, can't knock it over, can't do anything with it. Can you put it out?
Yeah, I just have to burn
out. Bingo. Because what's going to happen to the candle? It's going to run out. That's how you put it out. And so Bildad thinks he's being all slick. You know, he's like, Job, you're just like a candle, you know? God has built in this internal mechanism that's going to fail you because you have been sinning. You're like a candle that's burning down, and you're going to go out. You're like, well, Job, that's really neat and cool and small science, but it has nothing to do with how God theologically works, okay? So Bildad is like this naturalist type of guy that comes up with all these natural laws. Then you have Zophar, the philosopher, okay? This could be classified as just the way people think, right? Which would make sense. I mean, how many movies in Hollywood, you know, try to get the point across that, you know, God should always get this man in this life. That's why we have all these films like Star Wars and like, you know, The Equalizer was one of them, I think. I've never seen that, by the way. I just know that Denzel Washington is this guy who's like this vendetta superhero and correcting all the wrongs of society, right? Batman, yeah, you know, the hero always wins, and the bad guys are in jail, and the good guys, right, they're on top of the world, right? Hollywood wants you to think that. That's what Zophar is saying, okay? So he's representing massive opinions of people. You with me? Good? Okay. Yeah, he's tricky. Because he's godly, actually. I like him. He's good, okay? But his whole deal is You remember the DRP? The Divine Retribution Principle. Okay? DRP. Basically, Divine Retribution Principle. God paying back sinners right now what they owe to God. Right? Does the Divine Retribution Principle exist? Not really. Because if you have divine retribution in this earth, then what do you need divine retribution in eternity for? You don't. Okay? So the divine retribution principle, for all intents and purposes, is fake, right? It's not real. Okay? But Elihu comes along and he gets confused in his theology and he goes liberal. He's like a liberal German. Okay? And he says, well, Job, you know, it's not pure theology. And it's not the divine retribution principle either. It's the modified DRP. He actually does two things at once. He actually allows for a suffering person to make mistakes, to sin, but then say, you know what, you can get out of that if God so allows you to get out of that. And that's interesting because the DRP says if God repays you according to what you've done, what should happen to you? Think Job, who's about to, not just lose everything, but, okay, his skin is black, he looks like a skeleton, right? His skin is like forming scabs and like oozing out. What are the people thinking? Okay. Yes. Yeah, it's so simple. See, this is the great thing about Job. It's so simple, you look right past it. Let's say that was happening to you, right? And you, like, looked like death door. Like, you were really, like, what would you think? People say this to themselves all the time. I feel like I'm going to die. Right? We say that with, like, stomach cramps, you know? I feel like I'm going to die. Well, Job had stomach cramps times, like, 1,000. Okay? So you'd have to be crazy if you're going to say, well, you know, I don't think Job ever thought he was going to die. Job thought he was going to die the entire book. Right? And that's why these guys are so sold on what? Yeah. Because, Job, look at you. Of course you're going to die. You're an evil person. That's why you're dying. Stupid. What's wrong with you? God can't work that way. I didn't do anything wrong. Elihu shows up and he's like, guys, you got it all wrong. It's actually exactly in the middle. Right? It's a modified divine retribution principle. Job, I do think you're going to die, but I think you have an opportunity to repent, right? And it's possible for you to lose everything and then maybe gain everything back, but that's not guaranteed, right? So the funny thing is you get to like chapter 36, and what's Elihu doing? Yeah. Well, it's really over here. You guys make a good point over here. Well, actually, this is really what's going to happen. But that can happen unless this happened. But this needs to happen over here, right? So he's playing both sides, right? And therefore, he sounds smart. It's really funny, okay? You with me? Okay, so Elihu is the guy who takes the DRP and takes, like, Job's theological points, and he mixes them together, and he finds syncretism, okay? Yes. Yes. Many. Right. Oh, too many. Ridiculous.
Time. And there is no reason to judge. Romans 8.
Good.
Is that why Elihu is not commanded by God to sacrifice?
I think Elihu got enough right where God just left him out of it. Okay. You know, but obviously Elihu was not as right as Job because he literally says Job was right. I think God probably just left Elihu out to dry because he's probably thinking, well, Elihu knows enough. He's a Hebrew, by the way. His name means he is my God. So it's a very strong name. He defends God really wonderfully in a theological sense. So I think God just leaves him to his own devices, not in a sinful way, but in a way where, yeah, Elihu will figure it out, you know? So it's funny, like if you think about it, if God was talking to Job afterwards, you know. What are you going to tell Elihu? Nothing. He'll figure it out. You know, he was wrong about that, but he was right about this. You know, if you get in a conversation with them, tell him about this. You know, so he wasn't really one of the main characters. But he does things that are really good, and he does things that are really bad. I mean, he says one of the worst things in the entire book. So his ability to fluctuate is phenomenal. I mean, he looks like a hypocrite. That's why a lot of people don't like him. But he's young. He knows some truth. From that perspective, it's pretty good. Job's idea of how God works. And you won't know what that means until we go through Job's speeches. Good? Good. Okay, let's do a couple things to deconstruct our understanding of Job. I asked you this question when we started, and I'm finally going to actually answer it. But I think it's helpful for the evangelical church right now to deconstruct what they know about Job because we have so many bad ideas, okay? And this goes back to my experience in first grade. I remember like it was yesterday. I was flipping through a David C. Cook book in class, and I got to Job. David C. Cook is the name. Yeah, book. David C. Cook? Book. That's right. Yeah, everyone gets confused about that. I'm not talking about a cookbook like food, but David C. Cook was the author for like all of these kids' Sunday school material. Okay? And I get on page one of Job, right? And Job's really happy and he's all these lambs and everybody loves him and they're coming to him for business and I'm like, wow, you know, I'm in first grade, like I'm six years old. And I'm like, okay, so that's what Job is about. I turn the page and it's like all dark, you know, and Job's like, you know, he looks terrible, and his family's dead, and his wife hates him, and you have this just huge disaster, and I'm, you know, he's 6 years old. I know nothing about Job, so I turn the page. Oh, no. Oh, that's so sad. And then I turn the page, right, and guess what I saw?
Everything happy.
Job made it. You know, isn't that wonderful? It's so wonderful. I remember going to the book of Job in that class while the teacher was talking. And I'm sitting here, right? I'm in Job chapter 1. And I'm like, okay, I see the good, right? Job chapter 1, Job's really happy. Whoop, okay, he's starting to do, things are starting to go south. Job chapter 2 is south. Okay. Man, where's the blessing part? This is weird. Wow, what is all this in the middle? Like, I guess everyone's speaking. Where does he, excuse me, can you tell me where he's blessed? Yeah, chapter 42. I'm in chapter 16. Like, what's all this stuff in the middle, right? Now, I didn't ask that question because, one, I wasn't even smart enough to do that. And I just assumed that David C. Cook knows what he's talking about, and he must have left out the whole middle for a reason because that's what the book is about. But unfortunately, you know, not. So we have to, you have to be careful when you're deconstructing things on two ends. Okay, you have to, first of all, objective truth exists. So this book, if written by God, means something specifically. Not, you know, I call these two people in my mind Mrs. Brown and Mr. White. Okay, not when Mr. White shows up and comes into your Bible study and says, well, what I think this passage means, especially to me, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Unless there's somebody in the room that can explain to you the meaning of the passage, then Mr. White's view is irrelevant. It's completely irrelevant. It doesn't matter what he thinks of the text. It matters what the text says. Okay? So we have to hang on to that objective truth side. On the other hand, we are people who do what? And our reading. I mean, are we right 100% of the time? No, we make mistakes. So you have to be able to balance those two ideas, right? We're at a point in our understanding of Job in the church at large where we need to hang on to a few things and drop a lot of other things. This is called deconstruction, right? And it's a dangerous game, and I understand that. But if you're not willing to think past what you know about the truth, you're never going to grow in the truth. I mean, think about that. That's why people can read their Bible for 40 years and not change one iota, because they always read and think about what they know. right? You have to ask yourself, why is chapter 3 really in here? Why is chapter 4 in here? Why is chapter 5 in here? Why is chapter 18 in here? And, you know, a lot of people would say to that, well, I don't even know what's in chapter 18. Well, that would be a problem, okay? And that's not to give you no hope, but it's just a journey. You're just going to have to be patient and just willing to come back time and time again. I heard a couple of you were kind of like in the fog. That's okay. You're gonna be in the fog with Job. Accept it, okay? That's good. If you're actually in a fog, I'm hoping that fog will clear up like around Job chapter 16. Once you see a whole cycle of argumentation, you'd be like, no, I can now see the shore. Okay, so just hang on and enjoy, okay? It will make sense, I promise, okay? All right, couple of misconceptions, okay? I talked about this already a little bit. Number one, missed middle fallacy, right? Missed middle. If you don't know what's in the middle of the book, you don't know Job. You can't just say Job is about Job's 1 and 2, and therefore about 42, and therefore it's all about suffering, right? That's ridiculous, right? You need to understand why these guys are arguing, what they're trying to say, their point of view, why God added them in the book. If you don't know that, you can't reconstruct a theme of Job that really handles the entirety of Job, right? Am I saying anything that's like rocket science? Yeah, I mean, you would agree with that, right? I mean, if you took an entity, like in your former profession, right? You're like, well, let me understand what I have here, right? You were working with like diseases and stuff. Okay, so if you looked at partial whatever, like 10% of the evidence, and you made a conclusion, do you have a problem? Massive, because you're not dealing with the whole thing, right?
Or the doctor's only focusing on one thing, but they're not focusing on the rest of the test results. They're not looking at the overall.
Exactly. This is what we've done with Job. We understand 1 and 2 very well, kind of. But see, here's another thing. You can't understand 1 and 2 very well unless you understand what's in the middle. So even our understanding of 1 and 2 and 42 is flawed because we don't understand what's in the middle. You with me? Okay. Second, this is related to the first one, the suffering fallacy. Fallacy. I always say fallacy. The suffering fallacy. Okay, it's a short A. Suffering fallacy. And you can guess at what this one is going to be, right? We've looked at Job a long time and tried to reconstruct the book. In fact, I have a friend that I used to have lunch with, and this story will tell you why I no longer have lunch with him, unfortunately. But he heard about my like epiphany on Job. And he's like, man, that sounds so interesting. I have no idea how he heard about it because he's in South Wisconsin, you know. But evidently, I guess word somehow traveled to his ears. He's like, man, what is Job about? And so I told him, and he's smart enough to put the pieces together quickly because he was in seminary. And he's like, no, Job is about suffering. You're wrong. And I'm like, okay, well, how does chapter 18 fit in with the whole book then? And he said, well, I don't know what's in chapter 18. Okay, well, let's try chapter 11. Well, I don't know what's in chapter 11. Okay, how about chapter 25? You know, what does that have to do with suffering? Well, I don't know. I'm like, okay, it sounds to me like you don't understand what Job is. But see, he was so willing to hang on to the traditional understanding without having the pieces in his hand. It drove me nuts, right? Especially from somebody who's been to seminary. It's like, you should know better than this. And I was, truth be told, I was actually mad at him at the meeting. I think he realized that, and he realized he was kind of blowing a relationship. I mean, you know, I wouldn't have cared if he didn't ask. But if you ask and like, man, you know, you know about it. I don't. Can you please, you know, help me out? And I show you what's in chapter 18, I show you what's in chapter 14, I show you what's in chapter 28, you know, and then you say, well, I don't know why that's there, but it can't be what you're saying, even though you're making sense, right? And so he actually said this to me when we were done. He's like, yeah, you're so good with the details. You are great with the details of Job, but I really understand the book. Okay. All right. Cool. Yeah. Have a nice life. Like, I just did not want to speak to him again because I just felt like, you know, objective truth hit you between the eyes and you said no. And I just don't have time for that. So, you know, so nice guy, but.
The suffering fallacy, you would say, is just that people think that the main thrust of the book is suffering.
Yeah, and how to come through clean on the other side.
Would
right? So Job suffered, and Job was blessed because he learned how to deal with suffering. When did God say, this is why you suffered? When did God say, this is how you handle suffering? When did God say, you know, anything about that? He didn't say anything about that. So how can that be the point of the book? Sorry, I'm remembering my lunch with my fellow seminarian, and that was just really upsetting.
Did you say that suffering in this book is a part, but not the whole?
Absolutely. The suffering drives the questions, but the suffering is never answered. So suffering is like a small sub-theme of the book. It really is there. And I understand how you can get on the wrong track. I really do. Because it's there and because we've thought about suffering as Christians and how God pulls us out on the other side. That's true. Is that what happened to Job? Technically speaking, it did. But for what reason? Not because God wants to bless you double, okay? That's not the point of Job, right? I mean, you go and you prove to me that God wants to bless you double because of what you've been through. You actually show me where divine revelation says that. It doesn't. So why did God bless Job doubly? You'll have to find out at the end of the course. Yeah.
Okay. She wants to know
everything. Okay. Third, the theodicy fallacy. Man. Theodicy fallacy. I have got to fix that in my brain.
Theodicy.
Theodicy is a compound word, theodicy, from theos and dikaios. Okay? Dikaios is righteousness. So, God's righteousness. The theodicy fallacy is when people feel like Job is written to defend God's righteousness. Well, this is why God does what he does. You know, and God is right, and Job is actually explaining that to us as we go throughout the book. Does God show up to really vindicate himself and say, okay, Job, here's why I did this. I want you to understand who Satan is. I want you to understand why you had all your problems. I want you to understand the nature of my divine revelation as it's going to come forward, and I'll explain all those things to you so you can have a nice, happy bow tie on everything that I've said. No, he didn't say any of that. He basically said, I am God, you are not, you respect me and listen to me, and I ask you the questions. And when I tell you to speak up, you speak up. When I tell you to sit down, you sit down. You understand, Job? My authority rules. It was much more basic than that. So God does not defend his righteousness in this book. It does not need to be defended. Okay? And so the people who think, oh, well, Job is really written so that you can understand how God functions in his righteousness. That's not the point. Okay? With me? Okay? Number four, the Satan control fallacy. Okay? This is very unfortunate because people think this, right? Satan has come in to the courtroom and has basically said, okay, I'm going to test Job. Okay. In fact, I'm sure we're in Job chapter 1. Yes? Somebody? Read like 1:8. It's probably what it is.
The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant
Okay.
Job?
Okay. Who brought up Job? God. God. Right? Satan's not even thinking on that wavelength. So God is setting up the case. What he's doing is saying, I'm going to prove to you that Job is really righteous in my book, right? You can't overturn my declarations. If someone is really righteous in my book, that's where they stay, right? And what does Satan say? It's hilarious. Satan says, yeah. So, I mean, translate that into like easy vernacular, right? So God says, he's righteous. Satan says, yeah. No, he's not. God, you're an idiot. No man can be righteous. And you're like, man, that's so confusing because no man can be righteous in Romans 3. But is God talking about that? He's talking about final righteousness. What he's saying is, I can make a way for man to be righteous. And if man can't be righteous, then they can't dwell with me, right? So it is a defense of the preservation of the saints, right? And Satan challenges that. And so what do we learn in Job 1 and 2, really? Not how to persevere through suffering. We learn that God's callings are irrevocable, right? Once God calls you to salvation and you are saved on the foundation of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, that stands forever. You can't lose it, right? Job is clear about that. John is clear about that. The Bible is clear about that, okay? Pretty amazing deal there. So you can't suggest that Satan is in control, because that has devastating effects for the rest of the book, okay? With me? And one of the effects is, by the way, chapter 3 all the way to 37. Where's Satan? Yeah, gone. So he's absolutely absent. And I think it's because, right, we go back to this. I mean, do they understand who Satan is? No. No, they don't. They have no understanding of him. Now, should they? Possibly because of what happened in Genesis 3. But apparently that wasn't preserved very well orally, or else they would have talked about that, right? But they didn't talk about that at all, okay? All right, number 5, the friend repetition fallacy. The friend repetition fallacy. You hear this all the time. Job is easy. Job is suffering because he's in sin. And they're just trying to prove the divine retribution principle. And they talk about that over and over and over and over and over and over again, right? So Job chapter 3 is, Job's in sin, and you need to repent. Job chapter 4, Job's in sin and he needs to repent. 5, Job's in sin and he needs to repent. Okay, if the scripture is really inerrant and full, right, if God wrote chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 and they all mean the same thing, then why did he need to say that in like 34 chapters? I mean, that's ridiculous, right? It's the same thing with the plagues. Let me give you an example of this, okay? Why did God send the plagues to Egypt? Standard Christian answer, well, to set the people free. No. Let me ask you a question. If God wanted to set the people free, and that would be his only objective, what could he do immediately? Set them free. Just, you know, make a wall of invisibility where the, you know, Egyptians can't go past. And what will the Israelites do? Yeah. Okay, guys, let's take off your chains. Now, run. Okay, where are we going? You're going to go to Mount Sinai. Okay, and off they go. Meanwhile, the Egyptians are stuck in invisible land or whatever, you know. But why 10 plagues? To prove. That's right. Where'd you get that from? The Bible. Good job. Okay, Exodus 7:5. I'm using the plagues to prove to Egypt that I'm God. So you can see that it's like a staircase. It goes up, you know. It's like you do water into blood, and it's like, wow, this is terrible, you know. Then you have frogs and flies. And the frog one is very funny because they had a law not to kill any frogs. It's like you couldn't step out of bed without stepping on a frog. And thus you're guilty, deserving punishment in many cases. What do you call that? The sword. You deserve like a stoning. Capital punishment. There you go. You deserve capital punishment because you killed one of our frogs, you know. But it's funny because even Pharaoh's killing frogs every time he steps. You know, it's like, yeah, you're breaking all your rules, by the way. And you know why you're breaking all your rules? It's because I'm God. And I can make you look stupid. You know? So those plagues are so wonderful because you really learn that, wow, God is truly God and Pharaoh is not. Same thing in Job. You're not learning about the DRP over and over and over again. You're learning about the way the characters get to the DRP and the separate worldviews that they have. And so they do say things differently. They emphasize things differently. They have different points. Those things are all very important to know. Good? Okay. We're halfway home. Not much more. Okay. Number six. Job's counselors are stupid. Fallacy. They're stupid. We've talked about this. There is some truth to these fallacies, by the way. Job's counselors saying the same thing. They do say the same thing in terms of the divine retribution principle. Okay, they do say the same things in terms of some of their stupid points. But they have a lot of good things to say. And I think I even told you that one of the things they do really well is describe repentance. Their descriptions of repentance in Job, we think... Job chapter 11 especially, Job 15, I think Job 22, just really phenomenal. I mean, if you want to memorize some scripture, I advise you to memorize like Job 11 and Job 22, and even Elihu, I think in Job, man, probably Job 30, at the end of 33, I think, is when he does it. He just says, look, Job, you need to cease and desist now. Is Elihu right about that? Yeah. Does Elihu know why he's right about that? No. Right? So that's really funny. Okay? But some of their descriptions of repentance are phenomenal. And then, of course, I've told you that additionally, they are quoted in the New Testament. Chapter 5, verse 13, with Eliphaz, is quoted in 1 Corinthians 3:19, where Paul is talking about true wisdom, okay? And,
what was that scripture
then? 5:13. In Job, sorry.
Job
5:13 is quoted in 1 Corinthians 3:19. I said 5:19, didn't I? 5:13. Man, I'm really messing you up. Yeah, Job 5:13, quoted in 1 Corinthians 3:19. Get it straight, Ruggles. Get it straight, Ruggles. Nope, that's it. Job 5:13, 1 Corinthians 3:19. Okay? And also, it's Eliphaz, not Bildad, twice. Job 5:17, Hebrews 12:5. 5:17, Hebrews 12:5. Hebrews 12:5 is talking about the discipline of the Lord. Who talked about that? Eliphaz. Okay, so Eliphaz is right in several situations, but he's applying it wrongly, and that makes it very, very difficult. Also, Elihu is talking in 35:7, and that coincides with Romans 11:35. Who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, that came from the original speech of Elihu, and of course is personified with God's appearance.
Romans what again?
11:35. Okay. Doing good? Okay. This one was a huge one for me. I needed to conquer this. I remember that this is one of my specific fallacies that I had trouble with. Job did nothing wrong. Fallacy. I remember one time going into, I think I told you this last week, did I not? Mrs. Dobbin's class. Did I tell you about this? You know, and I love that lady. And she did a really good job. She constructed my whole Old Testament overview, so she was wonderful. But I remember Pastor Tom talking about how everyone is not good and everyone sins. And then we're talking about Job, and she said that, you know, well, he was perfectly righteous. Like, wait a minute, that can't be the case. And I'm not sure if she really meant that. I think she was trying to be faithful to the text, but she didn't understand how Job could be right in a certain situation at the same time being a sinner. It almost doesn't, you know, match. So what you have to do in the book is understand that when you're talking about righteousness from a certain point of view, okay, you're only talking about that portion of which Job was actually right, which was in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Other than that, that was it. So what's true of Job? There's nothing right in Job either. There's no goodness in Job. He's not seeking for God. He's like everybody else in Romans 3. At the same time, once Job was saved, he had a portion of his life where, in this specific situation, he truly did nothing wrong. In that sense, when you narrow down the word sinless to that, to that situation, that's what that means. He was sinless in that situation, right? So if you're ever speaking to kids and they come up with that dichotomy, right, it's not either or. It's both and. And you need to be able to explain that to them. Who's with me? About?
God imputed his righteousness towards Job.
Okay. Here's another one. Here's another problem. Okay. All right. How many levels of righteousness do we have? Two. Okay. Job, in comparison to everyone else, is?
Righteous.
Better. Right? So there's a human level of righteousness here that is discussed within the book. Right? And it's what makes Job the perfect candidate for this entire experiment. Because, of course, the worst person imaginable obviously needs God's truth. So you don't pick the worst guy, right? Who do you pick? You pick the best guy. And you prove the experiment with the best case. So God says, I'm going to prove to you that you need my truth, even with the best guy on the planet. He's the... Yes. Yeah, sorry. I abbreviate a lot of things. Thank you for asking questions.
Oh.
Well, it does. So here you have another one, right? So not this one, but this is obviously God's righteousness. And you have that. So you have two levels of righteousness that are being presented in the book at the same time. Now, it's not like we have a specific diagram to go through the book and be like, okay, that one's human, this one's not. That one's human, this one's not. No, both of these things are happening at the same time. So Job is two things. He's really right with God. And he's really better than everybody else. But the problem is, this better than everybody else doesn't get you this. Right? And so, you have the dichotomy at the same time, right? Job is an absolute reprobate sinner. Right? Completely lost in his own nature, born in sin. We all know this to be true. But, on this level, he really didn't do anything wrong. Okay? Didn't do anything wrong. When? In chapters 1 and 2. So this righteousness in which he didn't do anything wrong is limited. It like fits in a box. Okay? So God is saying, in this time, yeah, he did nothing wrong. But that's why I picked him, to show you that this whole experiment has nothing to do with Job. It has everything to do with the need to get my divine revelation into the world. Okay? I realize that's still confusing, right? That might be confusing. I need to finish here, so... But no, give me a question. I'm just not going to explain that any longer. It'll become clear, hopefully. Okay. All right. Three more. 8, solution fallacy, okay? The solution fallacy. This tells you at the end of the book that Job gets the answers to all of his questions. He doesn't. That's not the point of the book. He doesn't know why he suffered. He doesn't understand anything. You know what he understands? That God is right. Doesn't know how, doesn't know why, but he knows that God is the man and that he deserves respect. And that God really knows what's going on better than Job. And so what does Job say? Does Job say, you know what, God? I really need to know what's going on so that I can trust you. Or does he say, you know, God, I don't know what's going on, and that's why I trust you. It's certainly the latter. He admits his feebleness, his weakness. And so he depends on God because he doesn't understand. With me? Okay? So he doesn't get any of his solutions. We'll do 9 and 10 at the same time, okay? That way, if there's any questions, we can handle that, okay? 9 and 10. 9, biblical disconnection fallacy. That there are no connections with Job and the rest of the Bible. Now, obviously, this is true, false on the face of it, because Ezekiel talks about Job, James talks about Job, so there are connections. But I'm also talking about macro connections. If my thesis holds... this semester, this year, for all of you, here's what I'm trying to prove to you. Okay, so this is a big statement. Job determines how you read your Bible. The rest of the way through. Job determines how you read your Bible. Why? Because that's the whole problem. Job has zero truth, and you get into all this mess, and so what do you need? You need God to speak in specifics with law and with situations, with like case law, so that you can decide what is right to do in certain situations, right? You don't have any of those specifics without divine revelation. Does this make sense? Okay? That is the macro connection with Job and the rest of the Bible. A proper understanding of Job sets your course for the entire Bible. In this way, and I want you all to be encouraged by this, you might be sitting here like, I know nothing. Good. You know why? Because this is where the Bible starts. It starts with Job. So your requirement for this class is nothing. Congratulations, right? The elders didn't have it so easy because they had to walk through 17 historical books before we got to Job, okay? But you don't have to do that. And I'm being serious. If you're saying I'm bringing nothing to the table, that's fine. I'm getting ready to build everything, okay? So the introductory issues are going to be, you're going to be at a bit of a loss because I'm just talking off the top of my head. But when we get into the text, right, we can start with the text and you can just build on that, okay? It actually won't be that difficult. 10, okay? The messianic fallacy. Man, I'm never going to get rid of that fallacy. Whew. Pray for me. I'm a professional orator and I can't pronounce words correctly. Fallacy, okay? Messianic fallacy. This is to say that Job has no connections with Christ or Messiah. This is an underestimated fallacy because, oh, how this is not true. You want to know where, Christ is not in this book at all, okay? But where are his, like, imprints and impressions? In Job chapter 7, in Job chapter 9. You don't have to write this down, right? I'm just going to give you a big list. Job chapter 13, Job chapter 14, Job chapter 16. Job chapter 19 is like massive. Even bigger than what you think right now, because all of you know my Redeemer lives. And you're like, oh, that's the wonderful verse. You don't even know that that verse is set in what kind of context. Salvific or eschatological? Like grace or final things? It's eschatological. It's so much, and the church says what? Oh, this is gracious because this is my salvation. My Redeemer lives. And I'm like, man, that's so limited because eschatology includes your salvation. What Job 19 is saying is that Christ, the Messiah, is going to be the solution to the entire world's problems, not just your little salvation, but everything included. That's an amazing, amazing chapter. Job chapter 28, there's a connection to the Messiah there. There are just Job chapter 26. I could argue for it there with God being on his throne. Who's going to sit on the throne at the end of time? Christ the Messiah. So you have tons of connections to Christ in the book. Whew. Questions, thoughts, complaints, donations. No questions.
Yeah.
Anything you want made clear. This is your class.
Saved before, at the beginning, or when he repented?
Before.
Okay.
Because what does God say about him?
Righteous.
I've declared him righteous. So that's a good question because that gets into this whole did Job do anything wrong fallacy and all that, right? And I'm telling you, I really struggled with that. I had huge problems with that. That's something I've spent a lot of time on and thought about how to communicate to people. Maybe I did a good job, maybe I didn't, but I think this is really your answer. You really do have two levels of righteousness working. God admits that. And I understand. Like, does this one matter? Like, in the plan of salvation, human righteousness matter? No. So it's almost like that's irrelevant, but that is relevant to anthropology and harmartology, the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin, right? So Job even addresses the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin in human terms. Good question.